We sometimes think that maybe our own day is unique and that people have not gone through the kinds of things that we go through, and that some of the societal ills are perhaps special to the 20th century. But we must remember that the first century had the same societal ills, the same personal conflicts, the same kind of moral vacuum that we have today. The world of the Galatians, which was the ancient, modern Turkey, Asia Minor, was a land which was plagued with idolatry. Of course, people were going about commerce and going about the daily round of life, making a living, struggling to survive. But yet, at the same time, there were those who were promising them a better life, and that if they would simply, the degree of loyalty to which they would give to the Roman state, then they could experience freedom. They could experience some of the blessings of living under Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But really, the tragedies of the first century were as the same today. There was corruption in government. Personal moral life left a lot to be desired. The home was deeply fractured. There was a general breakdown in integrity, personal integrity. I was speaking with a couple of the men this morning earlier about some of the problems that you face when you get out and work in the workaday world, of people keeping their word, and people who would be honest in their just everyday dealings. And we are trying to make up for it with an increase in contracts, and the lawyers are running from one appointment to the other to try to work as reconcilers, or in some cases maybe referees. And it's a distressing world. And I really would not try to paint a picture other than what really is the very essence of our world, is that it's a fallen world, and it's a distressing world. Now, sometimes I think that maybe not looking at news might lessen that stress somehow. I think back to my childhood and how that the world did not seem so distressing, and that there were not so many problems. Well, there were, but I just was not aware of them. There was no 6 o'clock news. There was only radio news, and it was kind of a bit sterile and far away, and it was things being done in places that I really didn't care about. And so it wasn't that things were the good old days. The good old days are now. And this is a distressing world that we live in. But there is a shaft of light that breaks into all this, and that God in His grace has provided a means of recovery from the fall. And this recovery is not all of a at once kind of recovery. God has provided in His wisdom various movements or steps, if you will, in freeing this world from its slavery to sin. This is true in regard to our personal experience, that what God is doing in us is that He is developing within us, as the child of God, the fruit of the Spirit, and there's the maturation process. We don't suddenly become spiritually complete in the sense of, or experientially complete. We have to learn to be more loving, more kind, and so on. But coming back to our society and the way that we face this society, and it's the distressing breakdown in standards and integrity and difficulties, is that God has provided a means for His children not simply to cope in a world that is a fallen world, but for us to be seen as kingdom citizens in which there is genuine radical change going on in our life, and that this change is to be seen by the world. And it is a change that is done within the heart through the power of the Spirit. And truly in this way, then, God gets the glory, because it's a change from within to without. It's a metamorphosis. And it's not simply restructuring our outer life, conformity to a code. The world has all kinds of codes. And there are religions who are promising a better life by conformity to some sort of structure or code. The greatest, the largest, at least, of the religious systems, Islam, promises some a better life if we would simply conform to the code of Islam. But what we come into in Galatians 5 is that Paul is responding to critics of grace who, I guess if you had quizzed them, they would have said that they believed in grace too. They weren't going about as anti-grace people, but they were saying that if you're really going to get the change that you need, and if there is to be a correction of this breakdown in society, if the church is to resist the sins of the culture, and of course the sins of the culture become the sins of the church, but if we're going to successfully meet this problem, then there must be more standards. We must raise the standards. And so what you find happening in Christian circles today, in our day, is you find some Christians well motivated on this, but that really isn't the issue. It's an errant motivation, trying to resist the flood tide of evil and of the trying to do something against the erosion of standards, biblical standards, and they're trying to correct that problem by increasing their own standards, making more rules, and trying to create a greater, a heightened profile of difference in terms of the way Christians dress, the way Christians, what they do and don't do. Well, within this, certainly there's an element of truth, isn't there? Christians are to be unique people. They are to be holy. They should stand out in this world as children of light. But the answer to the problem, or the means of accomplishing that, is not by creating more standards. It is not by creating more rules. You will not get the kind of conformity that God wants by simply creating a conformity to a code or to rules or raising up more standards. It's an easy trap to fall into. And what happens in this is that we become very harsh. We become very severe, very uncomfortable to be around because we're so intense on wanting to keep our standards up that if we're not careful, then we begin to rules and following through certain guidelines become more important than people, and we lose sight of people. And we're so afraid of the world that we begin to back off and pull away from the world. And it seems there's something in the Christian community that we want to just keep pulling back and pulling back and pulling back. And we don't, I'm really distressed by what is going on in this this Reconstructionist movement today, that the post-millennialists are telling us now that the public school system is all of the devil, and that Christians must get out of that, and if your child is in a public school, that it's an abomination. And I even heard one on an interview a couple of weeks ago that somehow beer got into the conversation, and he closed his conversation by saying, well, my children, I'd rather they drink beer than go to public schools. Now, this is a well-informed, highly educated man. He was not just swinging wildly, but I mean, he was trying to approach this thing, he thought, in a biblical manner, and that the answer, therefore, to the problem was to come out of this world system and reconstruct our own Christian educational system. And I'm bothered by this kind of thing because I see Christian parents who really have the best desire for their children at heart. They get swept up into these things, and before you know it, we're retreating. And we then want to, at the same time, it's an ironical, that we, at the same time that we retreat, we want to try to press the law of God on the whole society. That's what Reconstructionism does. It wants to bring the Mosaic system in and just set it down and have everyone conform to it. Now, this is the very thing that Paul's dealing with in Galatians 5 and 6. So we're right on a contemporary passage, and it's more contemporary than we are. The Holy Spirit is always ahead of us in these kinds of things. And let me show you, for example, what is really the goal of chapters 5 and 6. The goal of 5 and 6, by the way, in your bulletins this morning, there was an outline there. I hope you don't overlook it, that it will help work through this passage, and hopefully you can come to an understanding of this text and its significance by following that outline that was given to you. And there are questions there that I hope you'll respond to. But what is Paul's goal in chapters 5 and 6? It is this, that Paul has laid down now a doctrinal slab in chapters 1 to 4. He's laid down a very thorough, an excellent doctrinal slab, a foundation. And this is for the purpose now of building on that commands. Oh, there are commands in the first four chapters, but not to the degree of which they're practical commands like you find in these closing two chapters. There are 36 verses in these final chapters, 5 and 6. And there are no less than 15 commands in these 36 verses. Paul's purpose in the first two chapters was to defend his own apostleship. He had to come forward and speak up for who he was and what he was doing. His goal in chapters 3 and 4 was to defend the gospel itself. And it is the defense of the gospel par excellence in the New Testament. Concentrated into those two chapters is almost the entire book of Romans in chapters 3 and 4. Just a very blistering defense of those who would dare challenge the gospel of the pure grace of God. Now, Paul's goal in chapter 3 is to show that there is genuine liberty in Christ to serve him, and in serving him out of the motivation of love through the power of the Spirit, this is the way in which you personally are changed, and then to varying degrees then in which your circumstances in your society has changed. But Paul really isn't that much interested in changing society. I'm sorry that if I'm disappointing you, but I really can't find Paul that worked up over changing society. Obviously there is fallout, there's spillover when we are changed, and when the Church of God is doing its job, there are positive effects upon our society. But that's a byproduct. That's not really the issue. The issue is that God wants to do a work of grace in your heart, in my heart, because we need it to flee from the wrath to come. Now let me just show you the emphasis of these chapters, and that really it's the Holy Spirit who is the emphasis in these chapters. Notice what he says in his appeal to them. Look in verse 6, just to give you the emphasis here. Hold your ground now in the face of these legalists who come forward and say that the way to correct the problems around you, the way to live a God-honoring life is conformity to code, to law. Look what he says. But faith working, how? By love. Then look in verse 16. He says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Notice this repetition of the work of the Spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In chapter 6 and verse 8. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So, the Holy Spirit is working within the believer's life to change him and to conform him to Jesus Christ. So, the work of the Spirit is the vital ministry that is going to make a change in our society or in our own personal heart. And to the degree that is done, there will be a change elsewhere. So now let's look in chapter 1 or 5 in verses 1 and following at these consequences for abandoning grace, for legalism. Look at this problem that Paul addresses by saying that if you abandon grace and go to legalism as the means of trying for personal change, then the first thing that you're going to lose is that you're going to lose the value of Christ's work. Verse 2. Look at it again. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. He's talking about the theology of circumcision, which is the theology of works, the works self-effort way. The counterpart to it, if the mentioning of circumcision somehow is lost on you, and it's not really a relevant issue for us today. People aren't going about and demanding circumcision as a means of being accepted by God. at least not any that I'm aware of, but there are people who are demanding that you include baptism in the gospel. As a part of obeying the gospel, you include baptism in the gospel, and they say you must be baptized. Or people say you must, there are all kinds of formulas that you would hear, that you must repent and confess and be baptized, or any combination of those with maybe some other additions. People are making attempts to try to add to the grace of God their own personal works. And what he's saying is if you do this, you lose the value of Christ's work. How do you lose the value of Christ's work? How does he become of no benefit to you? Well, in this way, that human works and God's grace don't mix. They do not mix. And you, when you come to, when you are trying to earn your own salvation, or if you are trying to be conformed to Christ by your own efforts, just pure physical discipline and effort, without an understanding of the power of the Spirit, you are depending on yourself, and you are rejecting a dependence upon the Spirit. And God, the work of Christ on the cross, was to provide the Holy Spirit for us to conform us to Himself. So in other words, the benefits of the work of Christ are of none effect for you and for me. And we don't appropriate them when we're trying to do it by a work system. And so then the second factor is indebtedness to the whole law. When you want to leave grace, abandon grace, and go to legalism, then you are indebted to keep the entirety of the law. And you will break the entire, if you break one aspect of the law, you break all of it. So he is warning them of the danger, which really reminds us of the inconsistency of legalism. It's very selective in what it wants to get people to conform to. It's saying you must do this, you must do that, and it will set up arbitrary standards for spirituality. For instance, I don't mean to offend anyone on this, but just as an example, I have no one in mind and really have not observed that carefully, that someone may make a great issue of holiness, maybe in terms of, say, the way one's hair is fixed and the way one maybe does or doesn't use makeup and no lipstick. And one may make a great issue of, say, no lipstick. And there are certain groups of people who make these things as kind of a badge or an evidence of holiness. But yet those same lips may be lips that gossip and slander and hurt other people. You see, that's the emphasis on external to minimizing the internal. Well, why not take a lot of other things if you're going to just accept that? But I've noticed that some groups who want to emphasize certain no-nos, well, yet they do other things that culturally would just cause other people to be aghast. They may not wear makeup or lipstick or jewelry, but they'll go to the beauty parlor and they'll have their hair fixed and take great lengths with their hair. So, you see, the problem is once you begin to make things like this, the measure of spirituality, or as if God's accepting you more by doing this, well, how far are you going to go with it? Or those, as I reminded you last week, those who would want to say, well, the Sabbath should be kept today. And I know of a man who every Saturday gets his suit, gets his Bible, gets in his car, and he goes to church on Saturday. Why doesn't he keep the Feast of Pentecost? Tabernacles. Why take part of the law? And this is what Paul's saying. If you're going, you're obligated to all of it. You have no right to pick and to choose. Really, you need to remember about three or four things about the law. And this is something that I've gone over with you before, but you need to look at these again. The law is a unity. It is a unit. And we have no right to go into the law and surgically remove part of it, say the moral law, and say, I'm living by the Ten Commandments, though I'm not under the ceremonial law and the civil law. You have no right to do that. You are doing something with the law that Paul himself could not do. And then he spoke of the law as the totality of the law. And it must not, the law was given to Israel. I don't really need to go into these in any length. We need to move on through the passage. But I want you to see that this law thing with Israel, it was specially designed for that nation, and therefore to come into it is to be obligated to all of it. Now in the fourth verse, there is a third consequence There is a third consequence of submitting to legalism as a system. He says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. Now, what is this severance from Christ? I think that the translation here is very poor, very ill-chosen, because immediately it brings up thoughts of cut off from. That's really not what he's saying here. The King James has done a much better job in translation at this point. It says that Christ is of no effect. It's similar to what he's already said, of no benefit to you. And so the idea here with this word, with this verb, have been severed, or you've been alienated, or Christ is of no effect to you, maybe we could get to it if I could take just a moment to explain the word itself. It's a fascinating word in the ways in which it's used in the New Testament. 27 times this particular word is used. One of those times may be the best place to illustrate its significance. Look in Hebrews chapter 2. This is the word that's so translated, you have been severed. I want to show you this, the use of this word in another place. Look in Hebrews chapter 2 and exactly in verse 14. What does it mean then to be severed from Christ according to the translation here? Well, the key to that is understanding this word, among other things. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now notice the word destroy. He might destroy. That is the same word. But even there, that's a poor translation, because we know that the devil is not destroyed in that he's not annihilated. He's not obliterated out of existence. Satan goes on living as a creature forever, but under the judgment of God. Something of this nature would be a better translation. Something like to render idle, to render inoperative, to render unemployed, to be put out of business, to be shut down. In that sense, it's a compound word, which means literally a work shutdown, unemployed. Could we do this with it? Would that, listen to this translation, and something of a homemade translation, that Christ became a human in order to die so that he could put Satan out of business. Hebrews 2:14. Put him out of business. And that he cannot keep his kingdom in slavery by spiritual blindness, because God has provided through the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ the means of walking out of the kingdom of darkness by having our eyes open so that we can see, and we do not, and that's the way Satan keeps his kingdom in tow, is through the spiritual blindness. But now we see. And so this is really closely related to freedom, because free people can see, and those who have sight can see what freedom is and what it isn't. And that helps, I think, would help us to understand why people can think they're free as unsaved people, but really they're the ones in slavery. They're in slavery to their own pleasures, to their own desires, to their own limited view of reality, their own limited view of life and eternity. But for those in Christ, we are free to see reality. We see life as it is. We see the future as it is. Our eyes have been opened. So this is the idea of being set free. Satan has been put out of business. Now can we come back to Galatians 5:4 and look at it that way? That what we do when we submit to legalism, what we do when we submit to legalism is that we put Christ out of business in having any effective ministry in our life. Because what Christ died on the cross to do was to provide the power to live as free people. When we submit to a legalistic system, a code, and externals, what we do then is to reject what Christ has provided and the power as the result of it, and we depend on a personal power source. So we put Christ out of business, practically speaking, and he will not impose himself on us. He will not impose that grace upon us if we seek to depend upon our own efforts. Now I think maybe it will come more clear if we'll go on into the next part of this verse. Here's what you've been waiting for. Some of you have. Look at the statement. For you have been severed from Christ, or if Christ is of no effect to you, you are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. You ever heard someone use this passage to say, well, here's the text that you can lose your salvation. You can fall from grace. You ever heard it used this way? Well, let's look at it for a moment. Let's take it and let's say what it does not mean at first. This does not mean that you can lose your salvation. How do we know that? Well, let's look at a couple of very clear passages with regard to the nature of our salvation. Look at John in chapter 10 for just a moment. John 10 in verse 28. Some of you are very familiar with this because you know that we go to it. We want to clarify this issue of eternal security. John 10, and you should have this verse memorized, and you should be ready to use it when you speak with someone who is trying to, well, they don't really live by this. Those who our Arminian friends who think that you can lose your salvation, my experience has been with many of them is they don't live that theology consistently. Because you ask them, have you lost your salvation? Have you sinned? Well, I've sinned, but have you lost your salvation? Well, right at that moment, they say, no, I've not lost it. How do you know you've not lost it? And if you can have it and lose it, how do you know that you can't have it and not have lost it and not know it? How do you know? So look what John 10 says. John 10 and verse 28. Jesus is addressing this issue. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And coming along for reinforcement, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So he's using a vivid figure here. It's an anthropomorphism. That is, he's picturing us as in the hands of God, in Christ and in the hand of God. And a God who is omnipotent, all-powerful, nothing can take us from his grasp. We are there, secure. Now what more... How could you get a clearer statement than that? I don't know. That you are in our told in no uncertain terms that to be in Christ is the place of security. You cannot lose that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then one other passage. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 39. The very question that's raised here is that of then once we're in Christ, who can condemn us? Can we fall under judgment again? Since he said earlier, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, 8:1. Then can we come under judgment once we've come to Christ? Can we be lost? Well, he goes on to say, what should we say to these things? If God's for us, who is against us? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword and so on? And he goes on to mention all of these, nor height nor depth, I've jumped down to verse 39, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's very clear. You cannot be separated from that vital living union with Jesus Christ. That is secure. So this verse is not saying that if it were, it was an obvious conflict to Scripture. Scripture does not conflict. Truths do not conflict with one another. They all interlock and they're consistent. But we need to look a little further. The idea that this is speaking of losing one's salvation is foreign to the context. That is not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about submitting to a system of legalism as a method. Grace is seen as a method. Maybe we should jump right into that by looking at it in this way. Here's what he does mean. He's saying that if you abandon grace and go into legalism, you have fallen from grace. Grace as a method of salvation. Grace is not used here as salvation itself. Grace is not salvation itself. Jesus Christ is salvation. Grace is the method of salvation. It's the means by which I come to Jesus Christ. It is coming to grace is providing for me what I don't deserve. Rather, the contrary, I deserve the judgment of God, but God comes to me in grace, and that is the means by which I come to a living relationship with Christ.
So therefore, abandoning the grace way for the law way is accepting legalism. That is what he means when he said you've fallen from the grace, from grace. And there's an article before the word grace here, the grace under discussion. That, grace of which I am speaking of, namely the grace way. And look at it this way. You see, in the case of justification, if you refuse grace for justification, then you resort to a work self way or a self works way. That is, if you say, well, I'm going to get into God's heaven by making my own contribution, I'm just going to tighten up and really do some real, I'm going to be as sincere and as earnest and as hardworking as I can at this sort of thing, and surely God has got to be benevolent toward me because of that. You're trying to mix works in with grace, and you cancel it all out. To refuse grace for sanctification is to accept legalism. And we're going to go into that in more detail in the next couple of weeks. But look at it this way. You can't be saved by how much percent of grace and how much percent of works? Well, you put it there. You can't be saved by 50% grace and 50% works. You can't be saved by 99% grace and 1% works. Or 99, 44, 100% grace and whatever's left over works. It is 100% grace that I'm depending solely and completely upon the work of Christ and the resident power of the Holy Spirit doing that work from within to change me and conform me to the image of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now let's move on from that point and look at the fifth verse, verses 5 and 6. Saying that now, he's giving another consequence if you submit to legalism. Legalism is not the existence of law or rules, but rather it's a wrong attitude toward those. It is trying to make God my debtor by submitting to certain rules, codes, and so on. Now, Paul is going to make a contrast here between the we and the you. Look in verse 5 and you'll see this contrast. For we uses a very emphatic pronoun here. And here's what he's doing in this contrast. He's saying that you who seek justification by law, verses 2, 3, 4, you who seek to find acceptance by God, from God, on the basis of your own efforts, you, and now verse 5 he says, we who do this, we who through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And here's a fourth consequence of submitting to legalism. And it is this, you exclude yourself from righteousness. That is, legalism cannot produce the desired results. That's the tragedy of it. I hope I can get far enough in the text to we'll get down to the 11 passage that I can show you that. Let's hasten. For we, in contrast to these legalists, grace people, the Spirit, in contrast to the flesh, the Spirit who indwells you, the Spirit by faith, not works, none of the work system, are waiting for the hope which is righteousness. The hope which is righteousness is what Paul is doing. He's looking down to that final phase of our sanctification process. Maybe an attempt to sketch this will make it a little more meaningful. Let's look at it this way. The moment that we come to Christ, represented here by the cross, is the beginning of a journey. And the ultimate goal is this which Scripture calls hope. Hope. Not to be confused with our with the element of doubt that we put into hope. But hope in Scripture is that which is certain. You count on it, but it's not realized. That's my hope. Not, I hope so, but that's my hope. And the way that he describes this hope here is in terms of righteousness. The believer is moving to that goal. That process of moving to that goal is described as one of waiting. And here's why he brings up the subject of waiting, is that the waiting is an expression of the grace faith way. It's looking forward to this. And here's the idea, beloved. is that the legalist can't really look forward to this, because the legalist can never be sure that he's really pleased God. He's always working under that fear of I've not done quite enough yet. And he sees God as some kind of a God who's never quite happy with you. You just can never quite do enough to please him. Maybe kind of like a human father. We tend to do that. We read our earthly relationships in onto God and maybe multiply it 100 times, and then we get into all kinds of problems. And maybe you have someone that's dear to you and you could never quite please them, so you're always trying doing something to please them. And so you bring that over in your relationship to God. You can never wait with real expectation of that day, because you're never sure if you really pleased him, and when you stand before him, it's going to be some kind of fear and dread. But you know, if you're living legalistically and you're simply doing, your life is one of conformity, you had better dread. If it all depends on you and me, then there will be this fear, wouldn't there? Because it would be a hope based upon, I hope I'm doing enough. Rather than a hope that's there for me and the rewards that come in completed righteousness. That's bodily redemption. That's finally meeting all the standards of God. Why? Because he's working in me this expectant attitude. I love this word waiting here. Look at it, and maybe some kind of a note in the margin to this effect, that this word is used 7 times in the New Testament. And in every context, it is used in relation to the coming of Christ. It's a very vivid word. It's a double compound word. Paul likes to compound his words, seems to almost coin words at times to express his thoughts. And he takes this word, and it means literally from, out, to wait out from. Maybe this kind of a picture, it means to look forward to. It would be something of this nature, that it's the fourth quarter, there is 5 seconds left in the game, and your team has the ball, and you're one touchdown behind. Your team has the ball on the 3-yard line, it's fourth and goal. And everybody does what? Get up, and they look, and you look intently to see what will happen. It is that kind of word. It means to look forward to with keen anticipation. A looking that involves total concentration and involvement. And it means, therefore, if I may bring it back from the illustration to the point, that what Paul is saying is that hope of righteousness, of being set exactly right with God one day, that I am eagerly waiting that appearance of the Lord and my being with him, and I can do that because of grace. And I need not live in fear that I'm never quite doing enough to please God, and I'm wondering just how it's all going to turn out here. But no, I can wait with that joy, that genuine excitement of living for the Lord, and he's working in my life. Now he goes on with this in verse 6. For Christ, in Christ Jesus, stressing our union with Christ, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It's not an issue. Put anything else there you would like to illustrate the principle. Neither baptism nor unbaptism means anything in terms of your rate, in terms of justification. That's not the issue. Conformity to Christ is the issue, not conformity to a code or to a ritual. So you cannot achieve conformity to Christ by code, by ritual, by standards, by outward conformity. He says, but rather by faith working through love. I've tried to express it this way and pull these two verses together. I want to come back to this last statement. That, you see, he's talking about contrasting value systems. The legalism has a different value system. It focuses upon outward conformity. This is why legalism is so devastating to Christianity. It tends to create an artificial environment where we're more concerned about how we look. I'm not saying that isn't important, but you understand that that's not the primary concern. The primary concern is to, first of all, be within. How am I thinking? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Do I really love you? Do you really love me? See, he says that is faith working through love. The faith that justifies, according to Paul's theology, is the faith that works. And by coming to Christ, I'm now motivated out of love for the Lord, a self-denying love, which I'm willing to do this and not do that out of love for the Lord. And a self-denying love, which means I'm willing to do what's best for you and serve you, minister to you. Why? Because of the motive of love. It's not simply conformity to a code. That my relationship, say, to my wife is that I'm not unfaithful to my wife simply because there is a list of rules in my hip pocket I pull out and say, I must be faithful today. But out of love for my wife and devotion to her, I'm faithful to her. I don't steal from somebody. Why? Because out of concern for them. That belongs to them. I wouldn't want to take that from you. That's yours. You see this? How it raises ethics up on a much higher plane. So we're not talking about unethical behavior. We're not talking about a license to sin. But here is a license to serve out of love for the Lord. Very important point in understanding the grace way. And that faith, grace focuses upon internal motives. It focuses upon your attitudes. And let me try to say it another way. If you commit yourself then to this purely external approach to Christianity, as a matter of emphasis, that's where you get this harshness and severity. Where people then aren't quite as important to you as getting them to comply with the rules that be. And where people are more or less people to be manipulated to get them standing in the right place, saying the right thing, doing the right thing, so that we can all have the best possible appearance. And so the world will be impressed with our uniqueness. And the world, if it even notices at all, is not impressed. Because there are a lot of people that are different, do different things, and conform to codes. But the world will look up and take notice that when you're kind to one another, and you're compassionate to one another, and you're sensitive to needs, and you're helping one another, by this Jesus said, shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That's the way the world will sit up and take notice. So sometimes we Christians get kind of frantic that we want to be different. Our testimony is at stake. And we want to make a testimony, we want to make everything hinge on some outward conformity as being the way in which the world will see in which we're different. And it misses it. The world could care less what kind of haircut you got. Or whether you've got a medallion around your neck. The world could care less about that. But we Christians, we want to create issues that are really non-issues. And rather than what's important is, how can I minister to you? How is it with your mom and dad? Is there some way that we can help you in your home? You're hurting. How can I help? Do you see what I'm trying to get at? We must avoid this kind of thing, which creates this artificial, prickly, uncomfortable atmosphere which legalism can create, and where you're never quite up to snuff. And everybody's walking around very tense about it. And we're always... That's not the kind of the liberty of grace that Jesus spoke of. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy to bear. Oh, sure, there are things that we do and that we don't do. Out of discipline, love for the Lord, I restrict myself. But it isn't that I go around complaining and with some kind of a distressed look on my face because I've given up so much for Jesus. But that's really inconsequential to the fact that my love for Him is so overwhelming that I'm pressing on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And I want to run in the grace lane. And I wanted to talk about running in the grace lane. And I wanted to get you into this running metaphor of the next verse. Well, I have to wait till next week when we're doing a little running on the outside. So... I've been looking forward to that seventh verse ever since we started in Galatians in this fifth verse. And I love the running metaphors in Scripture, and there are about five passages that really come home on this, and that's what we'll do. Can I say this, though, before we go? And I,
I don't want you to miss this. I'm really concerned that there may be one here that your way of living is that you're doing all that you can to try to get God to accept you, but it's based on conditions that you're trying to meet. And you know down in your heart that you're not meeting those conditions. And as a result, you live in the slavery of guilt constantly. You never can feel that God is pleased with you. My friend, that's a terrible burden to which to live. And God does not want you to live under that kind of burden. Oh, I'm not talking about a blasé, I don't care attitude, no. That's not what God wants. But what God does want is to come to Him and to enjoy the freedom of His grace, to serve Him, to be accepted by Him unconditionally, and then to begin to serve one another in love. Let me ask you this. If I have described you in those terms, that you are trying to get God to accept you on the basis of the things that you can do and not do, here's my concern for you. If you're living this way, you've just canceled out grace, and Christ can be of no effect to you. He can't save you as long as you think that way. You've got to come to Him and just cast yourself and be totally dependent on Him for what He's done for you. Am I making it understandable? I don't want you to go from this place thinking that coming to God's salvation in Christ is joining a church, doing the best you can, and so on. We can never do it. We can never be all. We could never please God in that sense. Why? Because of our very nature. Well, we are. We can't change that. But God has done something in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. All I'm asking, and all really what God asks, is to bend your knee before God. God, I am a sinner. I cannot do anything to find acceptance in your sight other than to come as I am and to cast myself before you and to ask for the salvation that's found in your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and all that He's done for me. And I now want to accept Him as my Savior. He was punished so that I wouldn't have to be punished. He was condemned so I wouldn't have to be condemned. I now can be accepted by you. What do you do? Bow your head and ask Christ to be that Savior. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I ask you this. Are you struggling to try to find some kind of rest and peace for your own soul? Oh, you want rest and peace of soul so bad. You're just churning on the inside. You never know if things are right. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's finished the work. He's done it. Come to Him and then find the sweetness of service and out of love for Jesus Christ. And the freedom and the new horizons that opens up of walking in fellowship with Him, enjoying the pleasure of His company, His actual indwelling, companionship. Right where you sit, just say, "God, save me. I now accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." If this is your desire, you may do so in prayer where you sit. If you need further instruction, if you need some help, we can sit down with the Word of God and show you from the Scripture how you can trust Christ. You would make your way to the room over to my right and to your left, the study room, to come into that room, whatever your spiritual need or struggle may be. We can help you. We want to sit down with you with the Word. We praise You, Father, for freeing us, the freedom that's ours in Christ, and for that one who is yet to find it, for that one who is under the terrible bondage of self-effort. May they find that liberty and so be liberated in the redemptive work of Christ. Save them this day. In Christ's name, we ask it. Amen.